could take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 35 through actually 47 this morning. I know the bulletin reading has an additional four verses. This passage has a great deal of redundancy and things that are said. I suppose that's because some of the truths are hard and challenging to the human mind. And so the Lord will say them over and over again, because he wants the crowd both then and now to get it, to understand. And so we'll take verses 48 and following next time we are together. And we begin this morning where we left off last Sunday, namely at verse 35, when Jesus made his first comment about being the bread of life. Last time we looked at verses 25 through 35, and we marked several corrections our Lord made to the crowd. Corrections about Christian concepts like seeking and working and believing and remaining. All of these we experience in our Christian life. And again, we ended with verse 35, which is somewhat of a transitional verse. So it made up the backside of last week, and it will be our leadoff verse for this morning, where Jesus reveals plainly, "I am the bread of life." This is the first of several "I am" statements made by the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. He said, "I am the bread of life. I'm the light of life. I'm the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." Every time he said, "I am," it was a reminder to God's words to Moses in the desert from the burning bush, where God said, "I am." When you go to Pharaoh, tell him, "I am, sent you." And so for the Lord Jesus to use those words over and over again, it was simply a reminder of his deity as well as his humanity. Last time we looked at corrections offered by our Lord. This morning, I'd like us to take a look at three assertions made directly or indirectly by our Lord. Three assertions that deal with this whole theme of the bread of life. The first one is Jesus' satisfaction for those who believe, and that is in verses 35 through 37. The second, I want you to notice Jesus' submission to the Father's will, and that is in verses 38 through 40. And then thirdly, I want you to notice Jesus' supremacy over all adversity, and that is in verses 41 through 47. Three assertions made by or about our Lord Jesus. We'll study them one by one together this morning. But let's pray before we do. Heavenly Father, pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we desire to see Jesus and him only. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our master teacher, that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things, that you would convert the lost and disciple the saved. Lord, do all these things and more, and we'll give you the praise and glory for what you will do in this time. We make our prayer humbly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the satisfaction, Jesus' satisfaction for those who believe in verses 35 through 37. First, we have the declaration itself in verse 35. And as we learned last time, Jesus makes it clear here that he is the bread of life. And Jesus goes on to say that whoever comes to him, that is, whoever believes in him, whoever embraces him, shall be satisfied. Because he says they will never hunger and they will never thirst again. Now, the crowd misunderstood the nature of the true bread of which Jesus spoke, which led to this declaration. All the way from verse 25 to verse 35, Jesus was explaining to them heavenly truths. They just didn't get it. And so finally he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. What does this mean? Well, obviously hunger and thirst that Jesus is speaking of is of a spiritual nature. We all need food and water to live, to sustain us daily. All of us know what it is, I suppose, to be hungry and thirsty at one time or another. But Jesus is saying that for the one who comes to him, that is, who believes in him, who devotes himself or herself to him, he alone will satisfy not the physical, but the spiritual hunger. He alone will quench spiritual thirst. That is, he will fill your soul. That is the deepest longing of every one of us, is to know the living God, to experience the peace and the joy of his presence. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that for the one who comes to him, he will satisfy that spiritual hunger. In other words, he will take your sins away. He will wash away and forgive us of our sins. He will give us a new heart. And those who come to Christ will enjoy a clear conscience, a life that is totally revolutionized, and a sense of true and lasting peace, a presence of mind to know who I am, why I'm here, where I'm going. That's what the Lord Jesus offers. Now you'll notice in verse 36 next, he acknowledges unbelief. There'll always be unbelief. Look at verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. These are very important words. What Jesus means by that is they've seen him, they've heard his teaching, the words that had never been said before. They've also seen the miracles. But as you know, biblically, seeing is not believing. And although they've seen Jesus, they still do not believe. And so Jesus acknowledges this unbelief even in the face of so much evidence. Now, there's something I want you to notice here in verse 37, and that is that the satisfaction that Jesus offers is rooted in the doctrine of divine election. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you sit on that verse for a little while, you begin to realize the substance of it is the Father had a people for himself before time and eternity. And he gave that gift to the Son, the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus would come and die for the sins of those whom the Father had chosen and given to him as a gift. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. What a statement. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There is a sense of eternal security there for those who acknowledge the gospel and come to faith in Christ. For those who do not do what we see in verse 36, who reject and practice unbelief. The Father has given a Son, a people to save, and that number is fixed and unchangeable, so that the Son's living and dying and rising from the dead, and the absolute righteousness yielded by his atoning work would be offered freely to we sinners, who at one time were objects or targets of God's wrath, but now we are objects of his redeeming love. We find this in the prophets. If you read Isaiah 53, the great suffering servant, the entire portion of that 12-verse passage from the prophets In verse 11, he talks about this suffering servant who is dying. And he says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, says Jehovah, make many to be righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The Lord Jesus came and died not for the possibility of salvation. He died specifically and particularly in place of those whom the Father had given him. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me will in no wise be cast out. Notice the tension between divine election and a universal invitation. You find this over and over again in this passage. The Lord Jesus was satisfied when he died on the cross because he died specifically and particularly for you, if you're a believer, with your name on his chest. And so the obvious conclusion to that is, am I satisfied in him? People say often, why did God choose me and not someone else? Or why did God not choose him or her? Very few people always say, why did God choose me? I mean, really, when we think about it, that's the real question. Why did God choose any of us? Because he's gracious and merciful. Let me make a couple applications. Have you tasted the satisfaction that Jesus offers? You know, Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I don't even know what the desires of my heart are at 57. I thought I did when I was younger. The older I get, the more I realize I don't want necessarily what I want. I'd rather leave the choice to a sovereign, holy Lord. Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, who have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing on the earth I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, ladies and gentlemen, this portion of the passage begs the question, what do I find my greatest satisfaction in? What is it that drives me when I get up in the morning? If it is not the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him, trust in him alone, anything else is insufficient. Anything else is deadly. Can you say with the Apostle Paul, I count everything to be lost in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord? Paul said, nothing else matters beyond knowing Jesus and knowing him better throughout a lifetime. Do you see yourself as one whom the Father has chosen to be his in order to honor his only begotten Son? That's why the Father did it, to honor the Son. And he tells us, he who honors the Son honors the Father. As Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And through that he says, this is satisfaction, full and complete satisfaction for those who believe. But that's not all. Notice the second thing, and that is Jesus' submission to the Father's will. Verses 38 through 40. First, in verse 38, Jesus makes it plain that he came down to do not his own will, but the will of the Father. In other words, Jesus knowingly and willingly chose to obey the Father's will. And he really chose to obey the Father's will in going to the cross, despite his desire to do so. This is made abundantly clear when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Secondly, Jesus demonstrates that he knows exactly what the Father's will is. Look at verse 39 and verse 40. They begin the same way. And this is the will of him who sent me, verse 39. For this is the will of my Father, verse 40. And both verses point to the fact that it's the Father's will to save a people for himself from their sin. Now, verse 39 and 40 not only begin the same way, they also end the same way. Look again at the end of verse 39. Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me. I will raise it up on the last day." In verse 40, "I will raise him up on the last day." In other words, Jesus will fulfill the Father's will by suffering, by dying, and by being resurrected. He will also raise all those who believe in him for eternal life. But thirdly, I want you to notice the tension between divine election and universal invitation, just as we saw in the previous passage in verse 39 and 40. You see, while verses 39 and 40 begin and end the same way, they do not say exactly the same thing. Verse 39 is somewhat passive. Verse 40 is very active. Look at verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Verse 40. "That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You see, verse 39 reveals once again the sovereign election of God. It's as if we haven't got it yet. "That I should lose nothing of all that he," that is to say the Father, "has given to me." But verse 40 points to the responsibility of sinners to look to the Son and believe in him, based on the Father's grace and initiative in their life. In other words, why do we turn to Jesus in repentance and faith? Because the Father sovereignly chose us, and we form a part of the gift that he gives to the Son. And you'll notice in verse 40, look at the wording very carefully. He says that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him has eternal life. This most likely is a reference, we don't know for sure, but maybe in Jesus' mind, of the bronze serpent incident in the book of Numbers. You remember when the children of Israel were in the desert and they were bitten by serpents because, once again, they had been very disobedient to Almighty God, and the Lord sent serpents among them and they bit them, and the Lord told Moses to take a bronze serpent and put it on a stake, on a stick, and raise it up. And whoever looked to that bronze serpent would be healed from the venom of the serpents. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. We can't do anything to earn or merit forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It's only by God's grace. All we can do is, like the writer of Hebrews said, look to Jesus. Look in faith. Look to him, the author and the finisher of our faith. And thus, it's the express will of the Father to exercise divine election and to issue a universal calling to submission and obedience to his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, ladies and gentlemen, divine election does not preclude or eliminate willful action on our part, such as submission and obedience. We respond with faith and repentance, and it is our faith and repentance, but they're both gifts from God. But we do respond. And that's why you have the tension and the balance here. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And in addition, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And folks, that everyone is going to be those whom the Father has given the Son. They're going to turn, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, remember, divine election does not eliminate willful action on our part. And in fact, God's electing love is that which frees the sinner from his or her bondage to Satan and darkness. In order to respond with repentance, faith, and submission, and obedience. That's what a lot of people misunderstand about the electing love of God. It doesn't interfere with your will. You can do whatever you want to. You got up this morning and you chose to come to church. I got up this morning and I chose not to eat two breakfast sandwiches at McDonald's. We make choices all the time. See, the Bible teaches we are free to do whatever we want. And that's one of the tragedies about being in bondage to sin. When God, according to Romans 1, just gives you over to that sin and says, "You want to have your own way? I'll give it to you." That's scary. We're free to do what we want, but we're not free to do what we must. And that is repent and believe in Christ. And we only do that when a holy and a sovereign God opens our eyes and opens our ears so that we hear the gospel, not just audibly, but effectually in our hearts. God's electing love frees the sinner from his or her bondage to Satan and darkness in order to respond with repentance, faith, submission, and obedience. Let me apply this just for a moment. The submission of Jesus to the Father is a pattern for our submission to the Son. Jesus came and he saw himself willfully obeying the Father's will, regardless of how he felt. He was dedicated. He was committed. We must submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to say Jesus Christ is Lord. And folks, we must submit our minds to him in addition to every other part of our life. Too often, the human intellect gets in the way. And we put God on trial. And we want God to basically be made in our image. And that's why so many people, I believe, have a problem with this doctrine. Because they don't like God being God, frankly. Well, here it is, the second time, those whom the Father has given me will come to me. And the Bible makes it clear that our minds have to be submitted to Almighty God, to trust him with childlike faith. That's why Paul said in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Young people, you want to know what the will of God is for your life? You want to know it with precision? What is good, pleasing, and perfect? Submit yourself and your mind to Jesus Christ with childlike faith. The submission of Jesus is a part of what we call others to in the gospel. And that's all we can do. You know, my wife is married to a pastor. Well, that was a profound statement, wasn't it, then? Interesting thing is, we read the Bible every morning together, and I get profound things from her. And she said the other day, she said, you know, we ought not to be too guarded whenever we share the gospel. I mean, what do you feel like when you share the gospel? You have those feelings that that person's going to take me as a nutcase, or that person's not going to listen. I saw young people on the playground yesterday, old enough to understand the gospel, but I hesitated to share. There's always that fear. But you see, what the Lord is saying here is that often, whenever that person is listening, God removes the spiritual wax from the ear so that they can actually hear the gospel, and they respond to it. And we know that to be true. But we get so caught up and so worried about how we come off, and we forget the sovereign, electing love and power of Almighty God in the gospel. Well, I must go on. Jesus' satisfaction, is it your satisfaction? Jesus' submission to the Father. Do you have submission in your life to the Son? Thirdly and finally, Jesus' supremacy over all adversity. Look at verses 41 and 42. First, the reality of the adversity. The Jews grumbled about him. How could this man say such things? Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? You see this adversity, and really it's just unbelief and contempt and rejection of Jesus. It's a rejection to his claim to deity. There was simply no room in their minds for Jesus to be anything other than an itinerant preacher or the plain, ordinary son of Joseph and Mary, despite the words he had spoken and the miracles he had performed. And look at verses 43 and 44. Second, adversity, like satisfaction, is rooted in the sovereign election of God. Why in the world do we have to encounter this for the third time? Because it is the most God-exalting and man-humbling doctrine in the Bible. Look at verses 43. Notice how Jesus responds. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." This is what we call a universal negative proposition, which admits to no exceptions. And what is it that is universally negative about humans? No man can. No man can come to me. We call this moral inability. As I mentioned a while ago, we're free to do whatever we want. We're just not free to do what we must. And that is repent and believe until a holy and a sovereign God opens our eyes. In fact, look at the word, unless. No human being has the power or ability to come to Christ unless something that must take place before the desired effect. Unless the Father draws him. And folks, this word draw is interesting. It's not to woo or to entice or to attract some sort of gentle thing. It means to drag. It means to drag. I was listening the other day, and I couldn't find this word, the Greek word, in a lexicon. I think because some scholars may be opposed to that sort of thing. But this is the same word used in Acts 16 whenever Paul and Silas, Paul healed the girl that was controlled by a demon, and all the guys got mad that were making money and profiting off of her abuse, and they dragged Paul and Silas to prison. This is the same word, elkuo. In the Greek. And so the Lord is saying, no one comes to me unless the Father drags him, draws him, compels him, opens his or her eyes. You'll never be converted. You'll think of sermons and Bible studies as nonsense and a waste of time. Until a holy and a sovereign God pulls back the blinders and opens your eyes and your ears to the truth that you need Christ because you're perishing. And there's absolutely nothing you can do except throw yourself upon His mercy and grace. That's why we read Romans 9 this morning. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Ultimately, God has to open the eyes. And you'll notice Jesus goes on to quote from Isaiah 54, verse 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. You ought to look up Isaiah 54. So many people know Isaiah 53, the great suffering servant. But Isaiah 54 demonstrates the victorious one, the anointed one, and His blessing upon God's people after His suffering on their behalf. Listen to the wider context. Verses 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness, you will be established. What is Jesus pointing to when He quotes that verse? He's pointing to the sovereign love, the eternal love before the foundation of the world of Almighty God for His elect children. Look at the verse very carefully, 45 and 46. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. And then the past tense, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You see what He's doing? He is demonstrating that He is the Messiah, the anointed one, in spite of the adversity of these guys who would just as soon have Him be an ordinary Joe. He's saying that those who have heard from the Father, those who the Father has written their names in the book of life before the foundation of the world, those are going to respond. They've learned from the Father. The Father has revealed things to them. It's just like Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, where he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus spoke up immediately and said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. It was my Father who is in heaven. He sovereignly gave that unstable fisherman a revelation at that point. The Lord is pointing to our origin. It goes far beyond the actual date of our birth. The Bible says in Psalm 139, I knew your unformed substance. Jeremiah said in chapter 1, Before you called me, you knew me. You appointed me to be a prophet. You want something that'll build up your self-esteem? You want something that'll help you to understand the man or the woman you ought to be, young people? It is when you realize that a holy and a sovereign God loves you and marked you out for salvation to fully satisfy you so that you would have the power to submit to His will. And you would be given the grace to deal with every adversity that comes your way. That's what Jesus is doing here. I love the words of Hebrews 2, 11 through 15. It makes it clear of our spiritual origin. For both He who sanctifies, that is Jesus, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 13, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. It is in every section of this passage. It is the foundation of our satisfaction in the Lord Jesus. You know, many people believe God voted for me, the devil voted against me, and I cast the deciding vote. That is nonsense. And it certainly doesn't give any kind of comfort and satisfaction to know that you keep yourself in the kingdom, because you got there on your own to begin with. No, a holy and a sovereign God chose you. And as Jesus was satisfied in dying for you, He wants you to be satisfied in Him. He wants you to submit yourself, your life to Him, and your mind to His scriptures. Even when you read something that makes you uncomfortable, difficult. I know many years ago when Diane lost a brother at 36, and we believe he didn't know the Lord. It was hard. But you see, those hard times are some of the sweetest times later when you submit your mind to Scripture and your will. And you say, Lord, not my will be done, but your will. And there are many things I don't understand right now, but I will one day. Just like what Jesus told His disciples, what I do now you don't understand, but you will hereafter. God's sovereignty is a beautiful thing. And here is the Lord Jesus saying, in the face of adversity, I am supreme over all of this. And once again, rooted in God's election, so are you. Can you say with the Apostle Paul this morning, do you ever get down? Do you ever feel rejection? Do you ever feel adversity? Circumstances don't go right. Lord, why can't I get a job? Lord, why can't I make life work out with my wife? Lord, why did my children go astray? Lord, why did I get sick? Here's Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, being rejected and facing adversity. But just as His rejection is our rejection, so is His supremacy and victory over it, ours too. We could say with the Apostle Paul, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. He says later, for this momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And John says in his first epistle, greater is He that is within you than he who is in the world. You facing adversity today? Look at the pre-existent one, the Lord Jesus. And remember His love for you, the satisfaction that He offers you, His gentle call to submission, and His ability and power in you when you trust Him to fortify you to face any adversity in life. That all begins with a personal relationship to Him. As I mentioned, there's no power in the preacher to persuade anyone to believe. It's strictly the Spirit of God moving when His word is preached. That's how God chose to act. Do you know the Lord? Have you trusted Him as your Savior? The universal call goes out. As the Lord said in Matthew chapter 25, many are called, few are chosen. What's your status this morning before a holy God? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would move inside of our hearts, that, Lord, You would convict us, that You would expose the secrets, whether we know You or not, whether we find satisfaction in You, whether we submit to You. Father, give us grace in these things. Help us as we hear things that are maybe hard to hear for some of us, to submit our minds to sacred scripture. That, Lord, you would get all the glory and enable us to face anything and everything in this life as conquerors by faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, save those who don't know you. Only you can do that. Help the rest of us to come to grips with your word, believing and behaving it. And we'll give you the praise and glory for your grace and all that you will do in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to our closing hymn this morning. And that is, I Love to Tell the Story. We'll sing the first verse and the last verse only, verses 1 and 4 of number 478 as we stand.